Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for the coming hour, I trust. I trusted that yesterday too, but it wasn't true. It was about 20 minutes or less into the broadcast, and suddenly I lost all contact with the radio station. I do this show remotely from my own home, and we connect through the internet. And the connection's reliable 99% of the time, if not more. Yesterday, however, something very mysterious happened. I lost all contact and was not able to regain it. And that was in the middle of Ryan from Kansas City having asked me a question. I was in the middle of answering his question. And so I have to apologize to him. He's going to be our first caller back today. I want to apologize to all of you who were hoping for an opportunity to call in yesterday. I was hoping for the same thing for you. We did discover what the problem was. It was at my end. It was not a problem with the radio stations in this case. It was a problem right here in my home. At the same time as on the program, we had a contractor working downstairs with some power tools, and apparently he threw a breaker. And what's interesting is the breaker he threw did not affect the electricity in the room I'm sitting in, even where the router is, but it knocked out our internet, which is very strange. And since all the lights were on in the room I was in, including the router's lights flashing and so forth, I had no reason to believe that our internet had gone out. And I didn't discover it until later in the night when I had been outside and came back in. I tried to turn on the lights in another part of the house. There were no lights, no power in one half of the house. And so, of course, it was clear that a router had been thrown. And so we went and threw the two switches, and lo and behold, the internet works again. So mystery solved, and apologies proffered by yours truly. Now, we're going to have live calls today, assuming nothing else like that happens. I have no contractors working in my home today, so it shouldn't be that problem again. In any case, Ryan called yesterday from Kansas City and had asked a very important question. I was in the midst of answering it, and we lost contact, and the rest of the program had to be just a recorded program played, so we didn't get the answer done. Now, my lines are full. Ryan is first in line, and I'll just say to the callers that are waiting, I hope you can hold on the line, because I want to get to all of you. I'll certainly do so today if you can hold on the line. Ryan, however, deserves a complete answer to the question he asked. And Ryan, welcome back to the Narrow Path. Good to have you back.
Oh, I'm so glad to be back. It's always a privilege to talk to you, Steve, and sorry about yesterday.
Yeah, well, I remember the details of your question and can answer it, but I'll give you the chance, if you remember all the details, to restate it.
Sure, and we'll talk briefly and let the callers go as well. But just out of Romans chapter 11, of course, you being from a respectable amillennial preterist position in terms of the end times, coming from a historic premillennial non-dispensational viewpoint, we both want to see all things summed up in Christ. We both want to see him receive the glory in the last days and see that scripturally based. So I'm always trying to learn from every perspective in yours. But looking at the question of Israel and the restoration of Israel in the last days, Romans 11, 26-29 specifically, we were talking about how Paul says this mystery is that a partial blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then he goes on to say, and so all Israel shall be saved. And he gives a quote from Isaiah 27, verse 9, I believe, and another place in Isaiah 59, 21, which are, of course, Isaiah talking future, was talking about a future prophetic restoration, which at Paul's time, of course, you know, would be, he's after Isaiah, so that's clearly there. But my question surrounds this idea of, was there a prophetic picture that you see in the Old Testament law and prophets of a restored, all-holy Jewish nation in Christ, in Messiah, not apart from it, not in any other gospel, that then Paul is rightly to say, hey, guys, when the partial blindness of Israel goes away in the last days, when the fullness of Gentiles come in, that will be the same thing that Isaiah and all these guys were talking about. And so, and he uses, of course, 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come. So, of course, Isaiah and Paul are both talking in future terms, but he's saying, this thing I'm telling you about, this unhardening of the Jewish remnant at the end times, is what those guys were expecting and what we yet are hoping for. So I guess the question is, do you see him talking about a partial hardening and then a unhardening in the future, or do you interpret that partial hardening differently than I do.
Okay. Now, I talked for a long time after I think I lost contact yesterday. I gave you a very thorough answer, but you only got to hear the first part, and I didn't know that we'd lost contact until I don't know how long I had answered you. I gave a very extensive answer, which is, which I thought was an excellent answer, but I was so sorry that it didn't go over the air. But did I just remind me, did you hear me yesterday discuss your question about verses 12 and 15?
Yes, you did mention that you felt like the fullness could refer to the Gentiles.
Okay,
27, and that could be what that is. And you also rightly said that Isaiah was talking future terms when Paul referenced him. Of course,
okay.
It's future.
Okay.
And so my question is based on that.
All right, thank you. Well, then, did you hear me say that the mystery is the church?
No, please.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay, that brings us to the passage you're asking about, Romans 11. Actually, verse 25,
yes.
Paul said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, or in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." All right. Now, Paul said, this is the mystery. I want you to not be ignorant of the mystery. Paul is very fascinated with something he calls the mystery, and he speaks often of it in his writings. And it's always the same mystery. Whenever he talks about the mystery, he's got the same mystery in mind. In fact, he calls it the mystery, not a mystery. In this case, he calls it this mystery. But in all the other cases, Paul speaks of the mystery. One of the places he tells us what the mystery is in Ephesians chapter 3, where he said in verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." That, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in the gospel through in Christ through the gospel. So the mystery, Paul says, is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. Now in Romans 11, he's talking about that mystery. He uses, instead of the imagery of a human body, he uses the image of a tree with its limbs. Sometimes he uses the imagery of a human body and its limbs. Christ is the head, and we are the arms and the legs, the bones and organs and so forth. Here he uses another image, a tree with limbs. He says in verse 16 that if the root of the tree is holy, then all the branches on the tree are holy. And he says many of the natural branches have been broken off the tree. Now, of course, he's referring to Israel here. The tree actually is Israel. But, of course, in my understanding, Christ is the new Israel himself. He is the fulfillment of what Israel was a type of. So the Old Testament referred to Israel as an olive tree with branches broken off. So he says, okay, here's this olive tree, and some of the branches have been broken off. But he says they were broken off because of their unbelief, which means the Jewish branches that were not broken off Israel are the ones who have belief. They are the ones who believe in Christ. Okay? So the Jewish believers are still on the tree. Then he says there are Gentiles from a wild olive tree that have been grafted onto the tree, and they now participate in the root and the fatness of the tree, the holiness and so forth of the tree. So the tree has always been holy. The tree has always been God's holy people, his special people. But there's some shifting of the constituents on the tree, the branches. When branches are unbelieving, they are cut off. When branches from a different tree actually believe, they are grafted in. The tree Israel is, of course, made up of the believing branches which are attached to it, and they are Jew and Gentile. The other name we have for that is the church. The church is the Jews and Gentiles who believe in one body, or in this case, in one tree. That's the mystery. Now, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of that mystery. God has hardened part of Israel. Hardening in part has happened to Israel. He does not say that will ever change. In part does not mean temporarily. in part means partially. That is, the nation of Israel, the ethnic Israel, part of that ethnicity has been hardened. That is, they're the branches that were broken off. But part remain. He said the same thing earlier in the same chapter in verse 7. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. The rest were hardened. So when Paul says hardening in part is happened to Israel, he's already said what he means. Those who are believers in Israel have received salvation. Those who are not believers in Israel have been hardened. This was Israel in his own generation. Part of the nation accepted Christ, part did not. And that's what he means when he says a partial hardening has happened to Israel. This is so that and until the fullness of the Gentiles can come in. So there's now a Gentiles being come in. Some full amount, some full number of Gentiles will eventually come in. That is, those branches from the wild olive tree will be grafted in, and the tree will have an abundance of Gentile as well as the remnant of Jewish branches on it. Now, this is what's been going on from Paul's day to our own. There are Gentiles and Jews, frankly, being grafted onto that tree. Anyone who believes in Christ is part of the tree, is part of Israel, in other words, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And Paul says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, what he means is, as you have read that all Israel will be saved in various passages in the Old Testament, this is the way that God is doing it. Now, he doesn't ever speak of the hardened portion necessarily becoming unhardened, although he said, and this is quite conditionally, he says in verse 23, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. In other words, a Jew who doesn't believe in Christ is a branch broken off the tree. He's not part of Israel anymore. But it's not necessarily a terminal condition. It can be reversed. If they believe in Christ, they can be part of the tree again. But he doesn't predict that they will. He says, if they do, God is able to do this for them. Paul is not discussing eschatology. As far as I know, he's not describing anything that's necessarily future. He's describing God's method of saving all of Israel. He has done so by saving the remnant of Israel, which by definition are those who believe in Christ, and by adding to their number Gentiles who believe in Christ. So now, in this way, the olive tree, Israel, is entirely, the Jew and the Gentile, all Israel, are being saved and will be saved. And that is, it's still happening. It's not completed yet. But he doesn't ever predict a reversal of it.
Very good. Wow, very, very interesting. Okay, I'll let you get to other callers, but I think when we pick this back up again, we may then have to go to some other Old Testament passages which may be eschatological, but I definitely see what you're saying, that those who are hardened are not on the tree, which is very clear, and I totally agree with you 100%, but I think our disagreement may be on the word until. Is there a future unhardening based on that word until, and you very clearly said you don't see that, and I may have to back up that point with other scriptures.
Okay. Let me point out that the word until, of course, could, if Paul followed up on it, could be his way of saying this is going to change someday.
Yeah.
But he never gets to that point. He never mentions any change in the circumstance. And therefore, until simply can mean this condition prevails until the program is done. And the program is done means when all the fullness of Gentiles come in.
I'm sure you'd know that I see Daniel 9 and those six or seven clauses of ending of iniquity as not just being that which Christ finished on the cross, of course, but that which will finally put an end to iniquity in the actual land of Israel, where they're all holy to the Lord and no longer shall they say, no, the Lord, no, the Lord. But anyway, we can go on those another time. I want to get back.
Yeah, let's look at those. So let's good. Look at those passages sometime.
We'll do. God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Ryan. God bless you. Bye now. All right, another caller has been waiting a while, and that is Kevin from La Quinata, California. My call screener attempted to spell it, but it was unfamiliar to him. Okay, Kevin from La Quinata, welcome.
Brother Steve, as always, awesome program.
Thank you.
Yes, I wanted to talk to you about the sheep, because I was listening to a program, I believe it was yesterday's program, where you were mentioning the word about them entering into eternal life doesn't necessarily mean for eternity. It could just mean an age. Aionios, you were talking about that specific word.
Aionios does not necessarily mean unending, yes.
And so if that's true, because Jesus also was talking to the Jews one time. He said, it will not be forgiven in this age or the next age, right? It almost seems like he's saying that there's an age after this age. In other words, you see what I'm saying? Like a millennial time frame. In other words, it will not be forgiven in this age or the next age.
In Ephesians,
another age. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in Ephesians, Paul makes reference to the ages to come, plural. Mm-hmm. Now, the Jews of Christ's time believed in two ages. The rabbis spoke of this age, and then they spoke of the age to come. Now, the age to come for them was the age of the Messiah. So they knew they were living prior to the coming of the Messiah. But they believed when the Messiah would come, he would issue in a different age. And so the rabbis sometimes spoke of the age to come, and they meant the age of the Messiah that the prophet spoke about. This also could be referred to as the age of the Holy Spirit, because the prophets predicted that with the coming of the Messiah, there'd be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on God's people and so forth. And many prophecies talked about that in Isaiah and Joel and other places. And so they believed that the Messiah age would be the age to come. Now, Christians believe that the Messiah age with the age of the Spirit came at Pentecost. And so when Jesus said, "Shall have no forgiveness in this age," he was in the, of course, the pre-Pentecost age. He was in the Mosaic age. And he said, neither in this age or in the age to come, means in the age after Pentecost, which I believe is the age we're living in now. I don't think Jesus' words predict another age beyond the one we're in. However, Paul did speak of ages to come. So I have no reason to doubt that there could be many ages, the contents of which are not revealed to us. You mentioned perhaps a millennial age. Well, of course, many people believe that is the case, that there is a millennial age after this. I'm an amillennialist, so that's not part of my belief system, but I do believe there's ages after the one we're in. I believe there's a new heavens and new earth coming. That'd certainly be a different age after Jesus has returned, and who knows how many ages that new heavens and earth may be divided into. We don't know anything about it. I mean, that's not revealed to us.
So that doesn't necessarily mean that they receive eternal life in the same way that Christians receive eternal life. You see,
here's the thing. The word eternal is kind of a bugaboo for us in our English Bibles. The King James Version translated the word ion and ionios as either with several English words. One was the word forever, one is the word eternal, and one is the word everlasting. Now, obviously, in our minds, all those words are kind of the same thing. They speak of an unending condition, something that lasts forever and ever and ever. The words forever, everlasting, and eternal, they are all alternative translations in the English Bible of the two words in Greek. One is ion, which is a noun, which means age. Everyone agrees that it means age. And then ionios is the adjective based on that noun. Ionios means pertaining to the age or possibly lasting for an age. Now, the word ionios, which is commonly used and is used in the passage we're talking about the sheep and the goats in Matthew. You're talking about Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, especially, where verse 46 says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." The word everlasting or eternal in there is, in both cases, the word ionios. Now, this word, in the course of history, as the lexicons show, underwent various modifications, just as our English words do. Every language, the words, usage eventually morphs the range of meaning of a given word from what it once was 100 or 200 years ago to what it is now. And there may be still some connection with the older meaning, but it's stretched or narrowed in its usage so that it doesn't mean the same thing or isn't used the same way 200 years later or 300 years later. Now, ionios, the word ion, which is the noun behind the adjective ionios, originally it meant a lifetime or life. In the earliest Greek and classical Greek, ion meant life or lifetime. By the time of the New Testament, it had come to mean a very long time, an age long, such as we would use the term an age. It came to be equivalent with the Hebrew word olam, which in our English Bible is also translated eternal or forever in the Old Testament. The Greek translators of the Old Testament, the writers of the Septuagint, they use the word ion and ionius to translate the word olam from the Hebrew Bible. Now, olam, the Hebrew word, literally means beyond the horizon, or so far off you can't see the end from here, out of sight, hidden. Something that's off into the future or into the past. It was used of the past too, often translated ancient in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. But whatever was olam was over the horizon where you can't see it. It's far enough away that you can't see it from here. And that's what olam means. It could be speaking of the past or the future. And when speaking of the future, it just meant the future unforeseeable, you know, till unforeseeable times. And it does not necessarily mean something would never end. It didn't have that meaning in those days. It just meant, you know, long-lasting into the unforeseeable future. And therefore, it could mean just a long time. Ionius life and Ionius punishment could both mean a very long time. Now, this bothers some people because they say, well, if you're arguing that the Ionius punishment might not be unending, but only a very long time, then we lose the reference to Ionius life as a reference to unending life. We suddenly only have life that's only a long time, maybe not forever. Actually, Augustine made this argument. As far as I know, he is the first one to do so, and it's from this very verse. Augustine argued for a hell of eternal torment, and he used this verse primarily. And his entire argument, if you read the City of God, I think he has one argument for eternal torment, and it's this verse, which is Matthew 25:46. He says, if the punishment is not unending, then the life isn't unending. End of argument. Now, the problem here is that it's just not logical. Two things can both be very long-lasting. One could be infinitely long-lasting, and the other not so. Both could be said to be long-lasting things. You know, the Bible talks about the everlasting hills. It also talks about the everlasting doors of Jerusalem. Now, the doors of Jerusalem don't last as long as the hills do. And the hills arguably last as long as the earth lasts. Not into forever, perhaps, but if they did last forever and they were called everlasting along with the doors of Jerusalem, it would not mean that because the hills really last forever, that the doors of Jerusalem must necessarily last forever because the same word was used. If something is said to last a very long time to a point beyond the horizon of our view, it might last, both of them might last that long, but one of them much longer than the other, and perhaps even infinitely long. We don't have to worry that if the word Ionius does not mean endless in Matthew 25:31, that we somehow lose the hope of endless life, because the Bible uses other words about it, like immortality. There's verses that talk about immortality. There's the phrase that Jesus used, whoever lives and believes me shall never die. That's another phrase. These do not depend on the word Ionius. And therefore, we know from passages that don't use that Greek word that our life in Christ is endless and forever. And therefore, it wouldn't matter to our doctrine whether he was referring to that aspect of it when he used the word Ionius or a different aspect. If he's simply saying that both the punishment and the life are very long-lasting, and we know from other passages that the life itself is extremely long-lasting, in fact, infinitely long-lasting, but we don't know that, we don't know how long-lasting the punishment is, that would still justify the use of both words for both concepts. Now, there's more, because many scholars today would argue that an additional important meaning of Ionius in biblical times simply means pertaining to the age. Remember, I mentioned that the Jews had this concept of the present age and the age to come. And the age to come was a reference to the age of the Messiah. And the word Ionius, many scholars believe, was used to refer to belonging to that age to come. In other words, it would not necessarily be a word that refers to duration of a thing at all, but rather the character of the thing. This is the life and the punishment that are pertinent to that age to come, or that are relevant to it, or fitting of it. And therefore, the punishment and the life, when they're called aionios, if it's only saying this is the punishment of the age to come and the life of the age to come, would be talking about the character of that punishment and of that life being different from the punishment and life of this present era. It would not be telling us how long either of them last, and one of them might last forever and the other one not, without being affected by the use of that term. Am I making that clear, or is that too complex?
That's too awesome. Please go to your other callers. I'm going to listen to this again.
Okay, Kevin. God bless you. Good talking to you again.
Great. Way to go.
All right. Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Dallas, Oregon, who's been waiting for half an hour almost. Hello, Jim. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How's it going today?
Good. Good to hear from you.
I had a question regarding Revelation 22:18-19. It's probably something you've talked about before, but I've never heard you talk about it. And when I first read the Bible as a young Christian, it was I thought it meant the whole Bible, because it's at the end of the Bible, and it made sense to me because, you look at adding to what Jesus said or taking away from what Jesus said and that sort of thing. But when you look at it, it's really probably just talking about the book of Revelation. It's such a severe statement for such a difficult book to interpret.
Mm-hmm.
That, and it makes me wonder, I just was curious how you felt about it in terms of so many things are said about the book of Revelation nowadays, and if it's just a matter of a person's sincerity or if people should be a little more careful about what they say about it. You follow my question?
I do. And let me first of all read the verses for the listeners who don't know what they contain, then I'll address your concerns, okay? In Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, and at the very end of that chapter, and therefore, now at the very end of the Bible, we read these words, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life," or some translations say the tree of life, "and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Now, obviously, the very severe warning against adding or subtracting to or from this book. And many people have used this, and this is what you say you no longer think is necessarily true, and I agree with you, but many people think that these words, falling as they do at the end of the Bible, are reference to a closed canon. That is, that there should be no more books of the Bible added and none taken away, because at the end of the Bible as we have it, it says don't add or subtract from these words. However, of course, John is not referring to the Bible as a collected group of writings, the 66 books we have, because for one thing, in his day, there was no such collection. The Old Testament had been collected, but the New Testament had not been collected. In fact, in my opinion, some of the books in the New Testament had not yet been written. But so it's not talking about whether or not to add books to the Bible. After all, the very same command can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Moses said not to add anything to the words that God had given them, meaning the law. And yet, how many books of the Bible were written after Deuteronomy? Almost all of them. Likewise, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6, the writer says, "Do not add to his words," meaning God's words, "lest he reprove you and you be found a liar." Now, don't add to his words. This is in the book of Proverbs, but the entire New Testament was added after the book of Proverbs and almost all the prophets. And therefore, we'd have to argue that lots of books have been added after these statements saying don't add to these words. So clearly the words are not relevant to the subject of the canon of Scripture. In my opinion, John wrote his gospel and his epistles after the book of Revelation. I think there's evidence of that I won't go into right now. But the point here is that it's not talking about do not add or subtract from the Bible, although I would not advocate adding or subtracting from it. I'm just saying that's not what this verse is about. This verse is talking about the book of Revelation. He says, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, clearly the book of Revelation is the only New Testament book of prophecy there is. in the New Testament. There's a few books of prophecy in the Old Testament and one book in the New Testament, this one. And he says it says God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Well, the book of Revelation and the book of Exodus are just about the only books in the Bible that mention plagues. And it's not talking about the book of Exodus, it's talking about the book of Revelation. When John wrote this, he had no reason to believe, nor did his readers have any reason to believe, that it would be collected and in a collection of writings called the New Testament. And in fact, it wasn't until about 397 A.D. the book of Revelation was not included in the New Testament canon for about 300 years after it was written. So, in other words, it is talking about the book of Revelation, not about the Bible, that should not be added or subtracted to here. But why the severe judgments upon people? Their name will be taken away from the tree of life or the book of life, and the plagues of the book will be added to them if they change the book. Your question is, should we be more cautious then about the things we say about Revelation? Well, we should be cautious in any case about things we say about any book of the Bible. We should not be careless. We should tremble at his word, like it says in Isaiah 66 or 65. And, those who tremble at his words are the ones who know what the fear of God is. We should not play games with the Bible. We should not try to manipulate the Bible to support things that we just hope it will support or that we want to believe. This is playing fast and loose with the words of God, and he doesn't take lightly to that. On the other hand, I don't think this is talking about that per se, because the teachers I grew up under indicated that if you give an interpretation of the book of Revelation differently than my teachers gave, you were adding or subtracting to the book, as if they weren't giving interpretations. Obviously, when you read the book of Revelation, it's full of visions. The visions are intended to be understood in light of other passages of Scripture that were written before the book of Revelation, and it's written in code, and the rest of the Bible seems to be the decoder. Now, in interpreting the book of Revelation, not everyone has the same ideas about every part. And if misinterpreting something in the book is the same as adding or subtracting from the book, then everybody's in trouble. You know, the views I now hold as an amillennialist, my early teachers would have said that that's adding or subtracting from the book of Revelation. But from my perspective, what they are saying about the book of Revelation is adding or subtracting from it. So, you know, who's right and how can you know? Well, I don't think that any honest attempt to understand the book of Revelation, even if you get it wrong, even if you're a dispensationalist or an amillennialist or postmillennialist or a preterist or an idealist or a historicist or futurist, no matter what your view of the book of Revelation is, getting it wrong isn't the same thing as adding or subtracting to it. And certainly a person who's trying their best to understand what the Bible says, if they make honest mistakes, hardly warrant having the plagues of this book poured out upon them and having their name removed from the book of life. This is something more like somebody trying to erase parts of the book or trying to add things to modify, its essential message. And this would actually refer to actual literary activity. You see, almost all ancient books, well, I shouldn't say almost, indeed, all ancient books have come down to us through the process of manuscript copying. And there were people who were scribes who preserved ancient manuscripts by copying them so that we could have them. All ancient manuscripts were written on parchment or papyrus or something that perishes easily. And therefore, as the older copies became dilapidated, someone had to make a new copy. And as that copy became dilapidated, someone had to make a new copy from that. And so these books have come down to us by copies of copies of copies of copies. Now, what happens? Some people copy more carefully than others. Some, even in the process of copying, have added or subtracted things. We know this because we can compare the manuscripts of the Bible from one period of time with manuscripts of the Bible from a later period of time and see that, in fact, some of the copyists, some of the scribes, added stuff that wasn't in the earlier ones or subtracted stuff that wasn't. This was perhaps a very strong temptation for people who were passing along the word of God to the next generation. If there's things about it they didn't care for, it was very tempting, since if they remove something, it might never be detected that it was removed. Or if they add something, it could be then copied into the later manuscripts as a part of the original. And this happens sometimes. Fortunately, not very much. But interestingly, more in the book of Revelation than almost any other book. You know, if this is telling the copyists not to add or subtract things from the book, those copyists did not pay heed to it very much, because the manuscripts of Revelation are more corrupt and different from each other than probably any other New Testament book's manuscripts. In any case, it's basically telling those who are preserving the book to retain every detail of it rather than changing it for their own tastes.
Wow, that's awesome. I hadn't considered that part of it, actually. I'm glad I asked you the question.
I'm glad you did, too. I appreciate it.
All right. Thanks a lot.
God bless you, Jim. Good talking to you.
See you later.
Bye now. All right, Jane from California, somewhere in California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
First of all, I want to thank you. I called you last week, and it was very helpful, and it actually helped my situation a lot. So,
oh, praise God.
I wanted to tell you that. And then the other thing is, I was having a conversation yesterday with my brother, and he is going to be listening, hopefully, on his computer. So I just sent him a text now saying I'm on. Could you answer this question maybe to someone that doesn't really believe in Christianity? He wonders why, if people, we only believe that only Christians will go to heaven. What about all of the other good people in the world that don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus died for our sins? What would you have to say about those good people, why they're not going to heaven?
You know, if people are truly good, I can't see why they wouldn't go to heaven. The question is, how good are people really? The Bible says all have sinned. The Bible says that not all people love the truth. Men suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They have what they would prefer to believe rather than what God reveals to them. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, but men don't like to retain God in their knowledge because they'd prefer to live according to their desires and so forth. And it's very difficult to call people who do that good, if good means having integrity. You see, a person who has integrity will follow the truth no matter what it costs them. Even if it's unpleasant, they'll want the truth. That's what integrity means. You're committed to truth. God likes people being committed to truth. And I believe that those who are committed to the truth, who search for the truth, will find it. At least I believe if they're sincere enough searching, they will find enough of the truth to save them. I believe that Jesus knows the hearts of every person. He knows exactly how honest they are. There are people who say they're searching the truth, but the only thing they will not seriously consider is Christianity. Because why? Well, it's politically incorrect. It's unpopular at this present time. None of my friends believe it. I'll be unpopular if I believe it. I'll have to stop doing the things I like to do. These are the real reasons that very, very many people reject Christianity, even though they would say they're honest seekers. Well, if they're honest seekers, let them pay the price for the truth. If they will, let them look. Let them search. Let them consider the archaeological evidence. Let them look at the historical evidence. Let them, you know, consider the claims of Christ honestly, not prejudiced against it. You see, I've studied this stuff so much, and I've seen so many people who claim to be giving the truth or seeking the truth who are only reading skeptics. And the skeptics themselves don't have anything to support what they're saying. They just are skeptical. You know, people like Dawkins or Hitchens or Sam Harris or Dennett or these popular atheist writers, they don't have anything to base their atheism on except a distaste for Christianity. That is a personal distaste. They don't like it. Well, whether I like something or not doesn't have anything to do with whether it's truthful. I might not like to think that I have cancer, but if it's really true that I do, then I'm not going to, you know, try to ignore the evidence just because it's an unhappy circumstance. Now, Christianity is not an unhappy circumstance. Christianity, is, the Bible says, is good news for all people. The angel said, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. This is the good news. The good news is that by default, we are blind. We're wandering around in the dark. We're trying to make sense of this world, but we don't have our bearings. We don't have knowledge of the truth. There is an enemy out there seeking to deceive us. That, now, many people don't believe that, but that's the truth. There is. And we would simply live and die in the darkness without ever finding the purpose and the meaning of life, unless God had cared enough to actually reveal himself and even to come here in the form of Jesus Christ and to reveal to us himself. Now, that's the good news. People don't have to believe it if they don't want to. But most people who don't believe it simply don't because they've never checked the evidence. The historical evidence for Jesus Christ, even for his resurrection from the dead, even for the miracles he did, is verified outside the Bible from secular historians, Greek, Hebrew, that is in the Talmud, Latin, Roman historians. I mean, you don't have to, these are non-Christian sources. And so, I mean, anyone who's really kind of honest, and most people think they're more honest than they are, but anyone who's really honest and has integrity will look into those things and they'll say, well, you know what, whether I like it or not, there's more reason from history and fact, verifiable evidence, there's more reason to believe this than not to. Therefore, the question is, am I an honest person or am I a person with an agenda? If I'm an honest person, of course, I'll go with where the evidence leads. If I have an agenda, I will suppress the evidence. Now, in my understanding, and I don't say this to be obnoxious, but this is my true conviction. People who are not Christians today either are ignorant of the truth, which, by the way, is not excusable since the information is available. If people really wanted the truth, they would not remain ignorant of it. Or I think they are dishonest. That is, if they're not ignorant of the truth, if they know what the truth is and they're not following it, then they're not being very honest. So a person who is both a lover of truth and a searcher of truth, I believe, will find the truth. But they have to be skeptical. I'm a skeptical person. And this is a very important thing. Many people think skepticism is a non-Christian trait. Now, skepticism is a Christian trait. The Bible says we should not believe every spirit. We should test the spirits to see whether they are true, that we should prove all things and hold fast to what is good. The Bible is continually warning us not to believe everything we hear, but to test it, make sure it's got the evidence behind it, and then to believe it with all our heart once we know that it's true. To love truth means you have to be skeptical, because you're going to have all kinds of people telling you that things are true who don't know what they're talking about, but you don't know that they don't. For example, if you watch the Zeitgeist video on YouTube, you're going to get the impression that somebody has found evidence that the cult of Horus and the cult of Mithras and the cult of Dionysius and all these pagan gods prior to Christianity had all the same claims about their heroes as Christianity makes about Jesus. Now, you know, once you do the research and you find out that none of these cults had any of those traits, Horus, Dionysius, Mithras, none of them were born of a virgin, none of them were crucified, none of them rose again from the dead, none of these were historical characters, and frankly, we don't have any knowledge of what they believe that from documents any older than our Christian documents. So we don't know how much these religions were influenced by Christianity, since all the information we have about them is later information than our Christian documents. So, you know, if you look into things, you find out, oh, all this bold claims against Christianity, it was all just blowing smoke. All you have to do is be skeptical and say, okay, I'll hear you, I'll listen to you, and I'll check what you say. This is a lost art, frankly. The art of honest skepticism, saying, okay, I will listen, I will not be threatened by what you say, because I'm more interested in truth than in any agenda that I might otherwise have. And therefore, if what you're saying is true, I know one thing. The truth will always have the best evidence. The truth will always have the best arguments. And therefore, I want to hear your arguments. I want to hear your evidence. And whenever somebody calls me or approaches me and says, such and such a thing disproves Christianity, I'm all ears. I'm not going to hang up on them. I want to hear what they have to say. Oh, you got something I haven't seen or heard? Let's hear it. But turns out they never have anything except their claims. They never have evidence. This is so different than Christianity. Christianity is based on eyewitness reports by people who lost their lives on purpose because they were not willing to change their story of what they had seen. You know, I was interviewed on the Infidel Guy atheist program once years ago, and I mentioned this. I said, you know, all the apostles died for their testimony of having seen Christ risen from the dead. And the infidel guy said, well, that's no big thing. I can point to Muslims who die for what they believe. I said, I didn't say they died for what they believed. I said they died for their testimony. A testimony is something that a person gives in court about what they saw, not what they think is true. There are Muslims today giving their lives for what they believe, but not one of them claims to have seen the angel Gabriel, who apparently appeared to Muhammad. Not one of them claims to have even seen Muhammad. In other words, they're not dying for their testimony of what they know to be true. They're dying for what they've been convinced of, for their beliefs. They may be very gullible beliefs, and it seems to me they are, since there's no evidence for them like there is for Christianity. But the point here is that these apostles didn't die for their beliefs. They died for what they said they saw with their own eyes and what they touched or what they were there. Now, there's a very different thing. If someone wants to say, well, what are the truth claims for Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or atheism, for that matter, or for Christianity? Just look at the truth claims. Just look at the kind of support that each of these rallies for its on its behalf, and you'll find that all of the others are simply blind faith positions, including atheism. Atheism is blind faith to the max, claims to know everything. You can't, unless you're an agnostic, which just means I don't know, you can't be an atheist and say there is no God unless you're claiming to know everything there is. Because if you don't know everything there is, then God's existence might lie in another realm. It's like a bunch of blind scientists saying there's no color because they've been blind all their lives. It doesn't take a scientist to know there's color. It just takes an ignorant washwoman with one eye that works. She could tell you more than the scientist could because they haven't been able to investigate where she can see. And that's really the same thing. I mean, people say there's no God. The Russian cosmonaut who first went up in the, into space before our astronauts did, came back, and the third grade school teacher said to her class in Russia, she said, our brave cosmonauts went into outer space and they didn't see God anywhere. And one of the little girls said, were they pure in heart? Because Jesus said the pure in heart will see God, but that's not what you see with a microscope. That's not what you detect with a Geiger counter or litmus paper. That's what you detect in a different way. And people who have not investigated that way are not going to find that which is found only that way. So honesty, integrity, are traits of a good person. If someone says a lot of good people God's going to send to hell, I don't think so. I don't think God's going to send any good people to hell. And I'm not just, frankly, I'm not saying all non-Christians are not good people, if someone thinks I'm saying that. I think there are non-Christians, and I think there are what I would call pre-Christians. They have the heart that is necessary to know the truth and embrace it. They just haven't been given the information yet. They live in a part of the world where it hasn't been given to them yet. They can't help that. They would become Christians if they knew, but they don't know. I believe God knows who those people are. But the point here is no good people will end up in hell. There's no possibility that a just God would send good people to a punishment they don't deserve. So if that's the hang-up, you can put that aside right away. The Bible doesn't teach that any good people will go to hell.
Thank you. Thank you for your excellent answer.
Okay, Jane, right? Okay,
yes, Jane.
Okay. Tell your brother I'd be glad to talk to him sometime.
I have so many times. I'll try.
Okay, tell him to get his reasons together. I don't know what is he an atheist, agnostic? What is he? New
he
Age.
He believes in God, but not in Jesus being.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. Well, tell him to get all the facts together he has available that would debunk Christianity, and I'll talk to him about every one of them.
Okay, I will.
Okay.
So he's listening. So, okay, thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Jane.
You too. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Arthur from Las Vegas, an old friend. I don't mean old, Art, even though I think you're older than I am. I that's not what I meant. I meant a long-standing friend.
Well, in the Bible, they say that the elderly or the Presbyterians tend to have some authority based on their greater experience.
The white head is a crown of glory.
I take no offense at being called old.
Yes, you don't have to take offense. You know I wouldn't offend you. Go ahead.
I do know that. I was just trying to carry on the idea.
Right.
I just wanted to make a comment you talked about honesty and people who have an agenda. Sometimes the people who have an agenda call themselves literalists. But in this Revelation 22, 18 and 19, when it talks about adding or subtracting words, I've read Revelation quite a few times, and I've never found the words 7 years of tribulation anywhere in the book.
Or anywhere else in the Bible, for that matter.
Right. The only place, even in the New Testament, there's 7 years, is when Anna says that she was, when they said, Luke said about Anna that she was married for 7 years, and then she was a widow to her old age. The idea we would get from that is the only kind of 7 years of tribulation it talks about in the Bible is being married.
The only length of time of tribulation mentioned in the book of Revelation is in Revelation 2:10, and it's 10 days. You shall have tribulation 10 days, it says.
And that brings up the fact that when it talks about tribulation, I think there's about 50 times that it uses some form of the word. About 45 times, it's always talking about the believers or followers of Jesus who have tribulation. That is while you're in the world, you'll have tribulation. Through many tribulations, you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. They're going to deliver you up to tribulation and put.
Yeah, and 1 Thessalonians 3:4, Paul said to the Christians, "For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened." And you know,
which is a different thing than talking about 7 years of tribulation after supposedly the church has been taken out of the world.
Yeah,
and the tribulation is for people different from that. But I also want to observe that the word Antichrist isn't in Revelation, or at least I can't find it.
Nope.
And
it's only in 1 John and 2 John.
Right, where it talks about the Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist.
Yeah.
But the whole concept of the 3.5 years and covenants and so on that have to do with the Antichrist would have to be stretched a little bit.
Have to be added.
Finally, right, between chapter 3 and 4, I read it in many different versions, but I can't find the word rapture between chapter 3 and 4.
Oh, you're just too hard-nosed, Art. You expect dispensationalists to have verses to support their claims?
Well, they say they're literalists. They believe in
they say literal, that. Yeah, they say that. That's their claim to fame. But you and I know that they're not taking anything literally when they talk about a 7-year tribulation or a singular Antichrist in the last days or a rapture in Revelation 4:1. There's certainly nothing in any of those passages that could be said to be taken literally and get those results. Art, I'd love to talk to you more, but I'm going to be cut off here in about 45 seconds, so I got to run.
The one thing I wanted to say is if any of your listeners can find those words in Revelation, I'd certainly be happy if they call up tomorrow and tell you about them.
Okay, we'll consider that a challenge you've put out. Thank you for calling, brother. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what keeps us on the air. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a mailing address there, or you can just donate from the website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.